Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn, please, to the passage in Hebrews that we read, and particularly to chapter 12 and those first two verses. Now, the book of Hebrews was written in response to some the problems and the anxieties of the believers who are addressed as Hebrews, obviously converted Jews. And they were losing heart. They were under pressure and were being tempted to go back. And you can just turn over the page to chapter 10 and you read these words in verses 34 to 36. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So these Christians were suffering persecution and trial and testing, and it was all very difficult. And they were struggling with the suffering that was being brought to them. They were called to live for Christ. But sometimes living for Christ is not easy. Sometimes it's very demanding and it's very challenging. And it was so for them. And it is often for us the same, in fact, increasingly so, as the society around us moves more and more away from any sort of Christian values. But what we have to remember, and what they had to remember, is that they were not called to meaninglessness. That though the way may have difficulties, though there may be suffering involved, it all has purpose and value. And we are called to follow the Lord and to hold on to his promises. And the writer to the Hebrews makes that point strongly in verse 1 when he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that was the message of the writer to the Hebrews. And it's the message of the scriptures to us this evening. To run with patience, with endurance, that race that is set before us, that way that God has set out for us. We may wish it had been something different, but we have that particular calling. We are to run that way. We are to pursue the way of God. And in doing so, we find, as I've already just said, we live by a set of values that the culture around us just does not understand. And I came across an illustration of that fairly recently, and I thought I would try and illustrate what I'm saying from that. You will all know of the film, which is now quite an old one, called The Titanic. And in that film, I'm told, or the article said, and who am I to argue with articles? In that article, he said, in the film, they showed people fighting to get into the lifeboats, so that the crew had to draw guns to get order. That was what the film said. The true story is that just did not happen. It was not like that at all. In reality, what did happen was this, that men, to a man, stood back and let women and children go first. In fact, the third richest man in the world didn't wave about his importance, but he stood with the other men. And whereas some got into lifeboats and were rescued, there were a number who died, who deliberately gave their lives. And the producers of the film felt that nobody would understand that at all. That is so contrary to the values of late 20th and early 21st century men. That such altruism just isn't real. What really happened was for the producers too far-fetched. The idea of dying for a cause, well, people might go along with that. But to die for strangers, and for some who perhaps you might think don't deserve life, is just not realistic. But you see, back over 100 years ago, when the Titanic sank, that generation was influenced by Christian values. And that was not exceptional. Men always stepped back for ladies. I once worked in Birmingham, and there was a very feisty lady politician who was very, very, very dogmatic about women being treated equally as men. And one day she was walking along the corridor in the council house, and the man coming the other way through a door held the door for her, open for her, as she walked towards him. And she stormed through the door, giving him a really black look, and said, "I hope you didn't do that to me because I'm a woman." He said, "No, madam, I did it because I was a gentleman." That is an old-fashioned way of thinking. But that's just a small illustration of the different cultures. The Christian culture creating a respect for others that is genuine and deep-seated. The Christian thinks primarily about the other person before themselves. Indeed, a Christian obeys those two great laws. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second law, and your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus' teaching. And to live like that is to invite cynicism, is to invite criticism, is to invite opposition. But the Apostle John writes, "He who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked." That is what it means to run the race that is set before us. And that's what the writer here is trying to do. He's turning the eyes of these discouraged Jewish believers, these Hebrews. He's turning them away from the difficulties, away from the opposition, away from the persecution, away from the sufferings. He's turning them to look in a different direction. And the first thing he wants to do is to remind them that theirs is not a unique calling. And so he says, consider the witnesses. And we have that in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so he points them to that cloud of witnesses. He's talked about them in chapter 11. The whole of chapter 11 is talking about people who ran the race. They lived by faith. And he goes through various examples of the life that they lived, the difficulties that they overcame, the challenges that they met and faced full on. And in particular, in verses 32 down to the end of the chapter, he goes through a long list of people, all sorts of different situations, all sorts of hardships. He talks about those who were tortured, those who were mocked, those who were scourged, those who were in chains and imprisonment, those who were stoned, those who were sawn in two, those who were tempted, those who were slain with the sword. He talks about their hardships and their deprivations. And he says to these people and to us, now, here's a crowd of witnesses. Here are people who run the race. And it wasn't an easy race. It wasn't simple. It wasn't trust Jesus and have an easy life. It was full of difficulties. But he says, they ran it, and he ends by saying, they obtained a good testimony. At the end of their life, they heard those words from the lips of the Savior himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the writer to the Hebrews is very concerned about this. He wants us to realize that the experiences of others is of value to us. To look back in history, to see what God has done through his people and with his people, to see the sheer difficulties and how they have been led in triumph and in victory. He actually says something fairly similar in chapter 6, verse 12, writing to these discouraged Christians. Do not become sluggish, he says. Or you could translate that. Don't be lazy. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That's what we are to do. And that concept of faith and patience suggests it's a slog. At times, it is hard work. But we follow a Savior who went an infinitely harder way. And do not say to me, I'm a follower of Jesus, if you repine when sufferings and difficulties and hardships come. Follow Jesus Oh yes, it may be difficult, but oh, what better companion there is. What better friend is there than he? And so you see, he says to them, now come on, you've got a race to run. And what you don't do, if you're running in a race, is make sure you've got your heaviest boots, a big heavy overcoat, couple of scarves, and you're ready to do the 100 yards. Well, you might actually run the 100 yards, we'll be miles behind everybody else. No, says the writer. He says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Lay aside those hindrances, those diversions, those unnecessary things that hinder you in running the race, in following Jesus Christ. Lay them aside and deal with those sins, those familiar sins, those frequent sins. Deal with them. Lay them aside. And then run hard. You remember the story of Eric Liddell, who was a great athlete and was due to run the 100 and 200 yards in the Olympics in Paris. And he discovered that the race was to be on a Sunday. And Eric Liddell was a Christian first and an athlete second. He was an outstanding athlete in his day, including playing rugby for Scotland and running faster than anybody else in the world over those two short distances. So he was allowed to run the 400 meters. And he won. And somebody said to him, how did you do that? He said, well, I ran the first 200 meters as fast as I could. And then, by the grace of God, I ran the next 200 meters even faster. That's what the writer's talking about. That's the attitude. That's the mindset he wants us to have. Look at the witnesses. See what godly people have done. Be inspired. May I say, read Christian biography, particularly missionary biography. There's a dearth of reading good biography. Too many Christians don't read. Read. God has caused it to be recorded. Why? So that you can examine the witnesses, learn from them, be inspired and instructed. And then the second thing he says is not just consider the witnesses. He then says, consider Jesus, your Savior and example. Because that's what he goes on to say in verse 2, you see. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what he's saying here is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, if you are here this morning, you will know that that was the challenging statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, where he spoke about looking at the things that cannot be seen, those things which are eternal. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is very specific, but he's talking about the same thing. He's saying, look to Jesus. In fact, the Greek word that is translated looking is a very strong word. It means to look away. To look away from everything else and to look at Jesus. Focus on him. Have undivided attention for him. And that's the challenge that the writer is giving. He's saying, if you are going to run the race, then just see how Jesus did it. It's as straightforward as that. How did he run the race? What was his focus? What was his motivation? Well, he says who Jesus is. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. See, here's the great fact. He's been talking about faith all the way through the previous chapter. And all these people accomplished all these things by faith, by trusting Christ. But Jesus himself was the pioneer and perfecter of faith. All his life was a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life of total commitment. From his earliest moments as a child, through to those solemn last moments when in agony he suffered upon the cross, there was one focus, the purpose of God, the honour of God's name, the blessing of God's people. And that's the way he ran his life. So that when they crucified him, what did they say? He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. They make a true statement and a false application. The true statement is, Jesus lived a life of perfect trust. The false conclusion is that God should deliver him if he wanted him. But to do the will of God for Jesus meant God could not deliver him. For if he had delivered him, there would be no salvation. Jesus made it very clear. For this cause came I into the world. What cause? To die in the place of sinners. To die for you. That you might know forgiveness and that great hope of eternal joy. He trusts in God. And so here is that example. Here is that picture. Excuse me. He had one focus. God himself. The hymn writer puts it like this. My goal is God himself. Not joy or peace, not even blessing, but my God, my goal. Of course, when God is your goal, that's the way of blessing. But the hymn writer is making a point, making the same point that the writer to the Hebrews is making, that the focus has to be total upon Christ and his glory. And what was the way that Christ must go? It was the way of sorrow and suffering. Here were these Christians, these Jewish Christians, struggling because of the degree of suffering they were enduring. And the writer says, look at the degree of suffering of Christ. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Two short phrases that contain an infinite amount of meaning. He endured the cross. And the prophet Jeremiah, both speaking about his own experience, but looking down through time to the Saviour himself, wrote these words, "Is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger?" And so Jesus said, because he was a man and a real man, and in anguish, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he knew the answer. That was a cry of anguish. It wasn't in a questioning of God. He had to be forsaken. He had to bear my hell. Taking my place, he must be forsaken. And he knew that was coming, for he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And let me just speak to some who may not be Christians. Do you realize that that's what Jesus was doing? That's what Easter is all about. It's being a ransom, paying a price to set you free. Free from the dominion and punishment of sin. Free from the reality of a life without God and an eternity away from God. He paid that price fully. No shortchanging. God, it says in Romans 8, verse 32, who spared not his own son, but gave him up. Gave him up to a cross. Gave him up to exclusion and forsaking. Gave him up to rejection. God didn't spare him. Jehovah lifted up his sword. It fell, O Christ, on thee. He endured this cross, despising the shame. And so the psalmist in Psalm 69 writes these words, again speaking on behalf of Christ. "For your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And again in Jeremiah he writes, "Shame has broken my heart. The pure, innocent Son of God, the spotless one, is made sin, bears sin, and bears its punishment, not because he deserved it, but because you did, because I did. And shame overwhelmed his soul, and he despised it. He endured, he despised the shame. He went through and he accomplished what he has determined to do." And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Christians, there's your example. But more important, there's your Saviour. Just look what he's done for you. Do you really want to forsake him? Do you really want to go away from him? Maybe you're here and you're facing difficulty that you never thought would come, and hardship that you really find difficult to cope with. And you wonder, and you are tempted to doubt whether God still loves you. It's so difficult. And the hymn writer, in simple words, says, "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink." My friend, whatever you're going through, your Saviour's there with you. And he's there to show you the way, to show you his love, to strengthen you and to example you. You consider the witnesses. Consider Jesus. And one more thing to consider, and very briefly, consider the joy to come. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus endured that which he had to go through because he had in his mind's eye a joy beyond measure. The joy that was before him. And in the second chapter of Hebrews, we're given that picture of the risen Lord Jesus coming before the throne of God. And he says, "Here are those children you have given me." And Jude takes up that point, and in his great benediction he says, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless with great joy. And that's the point, my dear friend. There is that real world of joy. As I said this morning, it's not escapism. It's reality. You're running a race. And if you're running, shall we say, a marathon, One of the things that keeps you going as your body aches and the way seems long and the last mile seems never going to end. As you're battling on, you encourage yourself. You say, there's a winning post. There's a finishing line. There's a reward. There's a claim. There's glory. And if you do that in a natural race, won't you do that in your spiritual race? There is a day set of absolute joy. Jesus has already gone to heaven. He has accomplished all he had to do. Everything that he was given to do, he has done. He has sat down at the right hand of God. Not now saying, I've done my bit, it's up to them to do their rest. He sat down in the place of authority. He sat down so that he might rule over all things, so that you and I may know his sovereign rule, his gracious rule, his overruling in our circumstances, his leading and guiding, his strengthening and enabling. And that great day is not far hence, when we will all gather together around the eternal throne in utter bliss of joy. And there's a remarkable thing going to happen on that day. Jesus will be overwhelmed with joy. We will be amazed with joy. And the Father will do something in that day that is nowhere else recorded. We are not told that the Father sings. Oh, I know it says they're rejoicing in heaven, but actually that's the rejoicing of angels. On that day we are told this: he will rejoice over you with singing. Here is the eternal heavenly joy, the completion of all that Christ accomplished, the bringing home of believers. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know that all the suffering, all the hardship, all the difficulty, they are sustainable. They are sustainable because others have gone that way. They are sustainable because Jesus, our example, has gone that way. But they are sustainable because joy awaits us. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so you see, the writer writes to these troubled Christians. And he says to them, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And I just say to you this evening, my dear, dear friends, look to Jesus.